You can keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 19. We're working our way through verses 16 to 30 this evening. We're going to focus more particularly on verses 26 to 27 on the Lord's Day. But just to set that that short passage in context, we're looking at the wider passage this evening. Our theme is simply a place called Golgotha, the words that we find there in verse 17, a place called Golgotha. Several years ago, a headline on the BBC website read, "Christianity's holiest site reopens after protest." The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Christian quarter of Jerusalem is said to be the place where Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. And so ordinarily, perhaps not at the moment, but usually there are millions of people who flock to that building. Now, of course, ornate and covered in imagery and icons, the supposed site of the most important events in the history of the world. The truth is, however, we don't know exactly for certain where Jesus was crucified, but we do know that it was not a very special place, certainly not a tourist destination at the time. The Romans saved crucifixion for the worst and most despicable criminals ordinarily. They virtually never crucified a Roman citizen. It was kept for particular troublemakers and rebels against the imperial regime. And so, contrary to perhaps the romanticized images that have popped up in Christian hymns and imagery, Jesus was not crucified on a green hill far away. He was crucified most likely by a roadside. Possibly even it was a public rubbish dump. Quite often the Romans would crucify people in rubbish dumps because that's where their bodies were going to go afterwards. They crucified them in public places where everybody could see, where the shame and the pain and the disgrace of it all would be most visible. He was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which in Latin is where we get the Latin name is derived, is from where Calvary is derived. And in English, it means the place of the skull. Possibly it was called the place of the skull because of a rock formation. Some researchers speculate on that there was a sort of a rocky outcrop in the place of a skull, in the shape of a skull rather, where Jesus was crucified. But what is more significant for us, seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of all the law and the sacrifices and the worship of the Old Testament, what's more significant is the fact that he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Just as in Old Testament times, the sacrificial animals, many of them, and any kind of uncleanness was cast out of the camp of God's people. And at Golgotha, Jesus is crucified with a sinner on his right and a sinner on his left. He is numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah had prophesied, and he is that unclean, he is that forsaken sacrifice outside the camp, as it were. Golgotha is for kings, priests, or messiahs. It was a place for unclean, unspeakable, unwelcome nobodies. It was a place to stop and consider the shame and the pain that would come upon you if you dared to cross the Roman government. It was a place of horror and cruelty and mockery and death. And yet for Christians, what happened at Golgotha is the greatest act of love ever displayed in the history of the world. What was shameful and pathetic to the world is glorious and wonderful for the Christian. When we visit Golgotha, as it were, as we should often do as Christians in our mind's eye and in our spiritual meditation, we see past the shame and the sorrow that was inflicted upon Christ by his enemies. And we see the blessings and the securing of blessing that Christ has provided for us there. And we don't just listen to the jeers and the mockery of the crowd. We come and we listen carefully to the words that Jesus spoke, words that would have cost him every last ounce of strength, that would have had him straining with every fiber of his being to speak. Such was the agony that he was in. But words which are precious and important for us to consider. We come this weekend to the third of the statements that Jesus uttered while on the cross at Golgotha. And this evening I want us to meditate on some of the other things that the Apostle Paul draws our attention to at this crucial moment in history. We'll think a little bit about this third statement that Jesus made on the cross. We'll think about it a lot more in depth on the Lord's Day, God willing. But let's think first of all tonight, as we come to this place called Golgotha, let's think first of all about the declaration made at Golgotha. The declaration made at Golgotha. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, it's not necessarily the case that Pilate literally wrote this inscription himself. Perhaps he very well had an assistant or a secretary who would have done this for him. But John is saying that it was at Pilate's directive. It was Pilate's directive, at the very least. It was his will that this inscription be written. What prompted him to do it? Well, on one level, he was just following the usual practice. Men who were crucified were usually guilty, as I say, of horrific crimes, and those crimes would have been displayed for all to see, again, as a bit of a deterrent to warn people, this is what happens to you if you do what this person did. What was Jesus' crime? King of the Jews. And it's interesting, Pilate has it written in not one, not two, but three languages. Aramaic was the language of the people coming in from the countryside. Latin was the official language of Rome. And Greek was the most widely spoken language in the Roman Empire. And so friends, Pilate ensures that everyone, one way or another, can understand this statement that he has made about Jesus. But what motivated him to make this declaration? Did he do it out of newfound faith in Jesus, having questioned him and assessed him for quite a while before sentencing him? Sadly, that's most likely not the reason. Pilate, as a matter of fact, hated the Jewish chief priests, and they hated him. And if you look at the back and forth that takes place between them earlier in John chapter 19, when it comes to dealing with Jesus, what you see is each side antagonizing the other. They rub each other up the wrong way. They almost go out of their way to annoy the other. You remember how Pilate said to them at one point, "You take him and crucify him." They keep on nagging at him and mooning at him about crucifying this man that he has no interest in. And Pilate says to them, "Look, would you just do it yourselves?" And it wasn't just that Pilate was trying to shift responsibility. It was also, some commentators suggest, that he was taunting the Jews because he knew that they did not have the legal authority to deal with, to crucify him themselves. It was only the Romans that had that authority. Pilate has no interest in this case. He had been forced by the Jews to take a decision that he didn't want to have to take. And so by declaring Jesus the King of the Jews, this is Pilate taking a sort of a last swipe at the Jewish leaders. This is him getting a little bit of revenge for the aggravation that they have caused him in recent hours. And of course, his attempt to annoy them works. If you look at verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." That's of course why they wanted him killed in the first place, because they understood that he was claiming to be their king, and they didn't believe him, and they didn't want him to be their king. But look at verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the language there is very emphatic from Pilate. It's like he's saying, someone would say today, that's the way it is, deal with it. End of debate, no more discussion. And so this declaration at Golgotha about Jesus was made out of jealousy. It was made out of pettiness and pride. It was not a declaration of faith or belief on the part of Pilate, as far as we know. And yet, friends, no matter what the motivations, this declaration was made, and it was true. Jesus of Nazareth was and remains to this day the King of the Jews. and the King of all peoples. And John, in his gospel, loves to highlight irony. And he loves to emphasize God's sovereignty. And so whatever motives Pilate had in making this declaration, thanks to him, lots of people heard it. And lots of people saw it. Many people, of course, couldn't read in those days, but they would have had someone tell them. Curious passers-by would have asked, what does that say? And they would have been told. Perhaps it was repeated dozens and dozens of times that day. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you think of all the other things that happened while Jesus was on the cross, that unnatural darkness that came down. And you think of the unnatural cry that he let out before he died. Things that he would say. And then when he died, the earthquakes and the appearance of people who had died in Jerusalem, risen from the dead. And in the midst of it all, this declaration that was repeated one person to the next over the course of the day, King of the Jews. See, friends, God takes particular delight at times in using his enemies to do his will. It happened all throughout Jesus' passion. Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas the high priest, the chief priests, Pilate, they all think they're doing their own will, and their own will is wicked and despicable, and yet God uses it, and through it God is carrying out his will for a greater good. One writer says, Pilate's malice serves God's ends. The Lord Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. The trilingual notice served as a proclamation of Jesus' kingship to the whole world. A petty squabble between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, but out of it comes this great gospel declaration. See, friends, nothing can change the kingship of Jesus Christ, not even the nails through his hands or the thorns on his head or the mockery of his name. He was and is and will always remain King of kings, King of the Jews, King of the nations. And it's amazing sometimes you hear testimony of people who only picked up a Bible perhaps to mock it and ridicule it, but sometimes in the very process of doing that, they hear the truth of it, they read the truth of it, and they believe it. Reverend McElroy, who was with us the other day sharing his testimony, there was something of that in his life. Traveled a long way from home and had a Bible with him, and in his own words, as a bit of a lucky charm, and yet in the face of feeling isolated and cut off and somewhat alone, he turns to it and he reads it, and that book that he had ignored and perhaps even turned his back on all those years ago, it becomes the source of life. And there are many countless stories that I'm sure you know some yourself of people who perhaps set out to mock Christ or who had been mocking Christ and in the midst of it came to believe the very truths that they had been mocking. Sometimes preachers are given opportunities to preach in churches or at public events and they're only invited out of someone's sense of tradition or because it's always been that way. We have someone to come and say a word. Not because anyone wants to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And yet at any time, through any declaration of the kingship of Jesus, God's will is done. And sinners may be drawn to the truth. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. He said there are some who proclaim Christ out of rivalry and envy. They do it to annoy Paul. Paul says, I don't care if they're doing it for that reason. I'm just glad that Christ is being proclaimed. And that people could come to faith, no matter what the motives of questionable preachers. It's a great encouragement for us at the end of this week in which the GO team and members of the church have been giving out these leaflets and don't know how God might use them. It might well be that someone sets out to mock a leaflet that comes through their door or reads out something that's on that leaflet. And they might be mocking it and someone else might hear it and be cut to the heart and ask, what must I do to be saved? And so whether it is acknowledged out of jealousy or love, begrudgingly or gladly, the declaration of Golgotha is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King of all of us as well. The declaration made at Golgotha. Secondly, the scriptures fulfilled at Golgotha. the scriptures fulfilled at Golgotha. All four New Testament Gospels frequently quote the Old Testament. Particular quotes from the Old Testament regularly. But with John, he begins referring to the Old Testament more frequently when we arrive at Golgotha. He shows us how multiple specific Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled through what is happening here. In verse 24, the soldiers are deciding what to do with Jesus' clothes. It was customary that the executioners kept the victim's possessions. And verse 24 says they decided not to tear Jesus' tunic, or some translations have his undergarment, because it was particularly valuable and well made. So you look at verse 24, they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18, a psalm written by David, but as we've said many times, describing only the experiences of Christ. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And friends, it's not that Jesus used these words just for our benefit, knowing, oh, in future people will know that that's the Old Testament. He genuinely was thirsty, a natural reaction for someone who's been crucified. And yet, nonetheless, Don Carson says that Jesus' mind was so steeped in Scripture that he understands the relevance of David's Psalms for himself. That even as Jesus was dying, friends, Scripture is coming to mind, and Scripture is being obeyed, and Scripture is being fulfilled, and Christ is conscious that he himself is the fulfillment of that Scripture. Look at verse 36. "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him who pierced." First quote there is from another Psalm, Psalm 34. And the second from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." There are literally hundreds of specific prophecies fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. They just come piling up in the Old Testament from the very beginning, right back to the fall, Genesis 3. God has been revealing more and revealing more and revealing more about the Savior that was going to come, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the prophet like Moses, that the virgin would be with child and give birth to a son. And here John mentions specific, unique prophecies, the dividing of his clothes, the vinegar on his lips, the piercing of his side, and he's saying, here is God's word being fulfilled, just as he had promised. What happened at Golgotha was strange and shocking. But when you read carefully through the scriptures, you see that it was also at the same time expected, promised, planned. Unlike all the false religions of our world, which all began when usually one person or a group of people decided to write down beliefs that they would try to spread out of the blue, the death of Jesus on the cross had been promised from the very beginning for centuries, God speaking through countless different prophets in different places at different times. And John wants his Jewish readers and all his readers to see this is what God had always planned. He wants us to see the word of God as trustworthy and complete and fulfilled in Christ. And so, friends, at Golgotha, we're reminded of the priority that God's word should have in our lives. God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is a living word. And so it ought to receive first priority in our lives. Look how many centuries have passed. No challenge to the scriptures has been sustainable. Countless archaeological discoveries, countless research done, countless numbers of people setting out to question it and undermine it. It is proven true. Its prophecies have come to pass time and again. Dozens of specific prophecies, if not hundreds, specific to the power of it, the trustworthiness of it. Think of the people whose words we are so eager to hear and listen to each day. We should be most eager to hear the word of a living God who has given us a living word. And so we see Scripture fulfilled at Golgotha. Thirdly, we see provision made at Golgotha. Provision made at Golgotha. And we're going to come and consider this in more detail on the Lord's Day, but just briefly this evening as well. Look at verse 25. Standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mothers and grandmothers in the room this evening, can you even imagine looking at your naked, bloodied, beaten son breathing his last breaths? Here's the devotion of Mary and these other ladies who are with her. Don't know exactly how many were there. Luke mentions other names as well as those who are mentioned here. These women are here out of faith and devotion to Jesus. Joseph, we assume at this point, is dead. Mary is a widow, likely in her 40s, perhaps her 50s. She's the woman who treasured up in her heart the things that Gabriel told her about the baby she would bear. She had likely treasured up in her heart many other things over the years. When she thought she had lost her 12-year-old son in Jerusalem, when she saw him growing up, the perfect child, literally, when he began his public ministry and she heard him teaching and saw him doing his miracles. And here she watches on as her son, hanging on the cross, obeys his father to the end. But Jesus is not so focused on himself and his pain as he hangs bleeding and dying on the cross that he doesn't have time for the needs of his widowed, surely broken-hearted mother. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, almost certainly that disciple is John himself, the writer of this gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In his final moments, friends, in unimaginable pain, Jesus made sure to provide for the most immediate and practical and pressing needs of his mother. He died as he had lived, selflessly, obeying his father out of love and honoring others out of love. On the cross, friends, Jesus was still obeying the Ten Commandments, one of which, of course, is honor your father and your mother. On the cross, Jesus was still obeying the law in summary form, obeying God and loving people, loving his Father in heaven and loving people. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless consideration for his believing people." Here's a comforting thought, I trust it is for you this evening and in the days to come. If Jesus could see past the blood and the pain and the shame of his cross to see the needs of his mother, do you not think that as he sits today in the comfort and glory and adoration of heaven, that he can see your needs and that he knows how best to meet them? If he could meet his mother at his most vulnerable, his weakest point in all his life, do you not think he can meet your needs as he sits today, all-powerful, reigning in glory? At Golgotha, of course, Jesus did not just provide a secure future for his mother. He provided a secure future for all of us who have faith in him. His nakedness on the cross enables us to be clothed in his righteousness. His rejection at the cross enables us to be welcomed into heaven. His loneliness at the cross enables all of us to be cared for, provided for, together forever. The Lord's table is a wonderful reminder of these things. It's why we come together to the table, to remind ourselves that at Golgotha, Jesus has provided a secure future for us. And that's, if you like, pictured for us in a way, in the provision he made for his mother Mary. The declaration made at Golgotha, the scriptures fulfilled at Golgotha, the provision made at Golgotha, and fourthly and finally, the mission accomplished at Golgotha. The mission accomplished at Golgotha. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the Greek, it's just one word, finished, and it has the sense of a task completed now that has implications for the future. And again, what had Jesus repeated throughout his ministry? The Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. This is one of the things John emphasized in his gospel. We see phrases like that from Jesus over and over again. For this reason I have come down from heaven. I have come to do the work of my Father. And now he says the work is finished. The final sacrifice. Jerusalem was a city of blood during the Passover. Even as Jesus died, the little lambs would have been bleeding and crying before being sacrificed for the festival. Jesus is the last and the great Passover lamb. Jesus' sacrifice is the last sacrifice that needs to be made. And notice, friends, as he makes it and as he finishes his work, it says he gave up his spirit. None of us can do that. None of us chooses the exact moment of our last breath. Some more than others might know that it's coming soon. Some more than others might have time to prepare for it. But none of us controls that moment or decides when it will be. Jesus did. Contrary to what some people have wickedly taught about Jesus, he was not a victim. He was not an abused child of a cruel father, as some describe our understanding and teaching on the crucifixion. He said in John 10:17 that he lays down his life of his own accord. He says, "No one forces me, no one takes my life from me," he said. "I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." He bowed his head, he gave up his spirit, his work is finished. And coming to the Lord's table, of course, is a statement of faith and trust in that finished work of Christ. It is not a work of ours. The table is not our work, it is our blessing. It is a provision of God for us to enjoy and benefit from. We are not earning our way one step closer to God by coming to the table or by doing any other good work. We're coming in an expression of faith and hope and gratitude in the finished work of Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 10, "The death he died to sin once for all. There is no repeat sacrifice." Ryle says, "We have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation." That's what we celebrate as we come to the table, one who has perfectly provided for us. Just as he so lovingly and completely provided for the practical needs of his mother in those moments, so he has perfectly provided for all of the needs, our spiritual needs, our need to escape the punishment that he himself took for us. And so we come to the table to celebrate the finished work of Christ. Come this weekend, friends, to show your devotion and your love to the one who willingly went to the cross to display his love for you. Come to the table to commune with the one who has secured your future. Each time we stop at this place called Golgotha, we see shame and loneliness and pain, but we also see glory. We see a declaration that is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King of the nations. We see Scripture fulfilled at point after point. The long-promised Messiah doing his work. We see Jesus providing so perfectly for his people. And we see a task completed, the final sacrifice for our sin. Praise God for so great a salvation. Amen.